The details of Nehemiah chapter 3 make it absolutely clear that the Jews who rebuilt the walls and repaired the gates of Jerusalem had a very clear understanding of how important and how vital this work really was. They did not view this rebuilding program as a trivial or irrelevant business. They did not see it as an unnecessary burden put upon them by Nehemiah and his burden. These men, with the exception of the nobles of Tekoa, did not look upon the work that they were involved in as an unwelcome intrusion into their lives. Rather, they wholeheartedly and unreservedly gave themselves to the restoration of this most famous city. I say that for at least two reasons. There is, first of all, the desire that they expressed. If you look back at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18, when Nehemiah set out his vision for Jerusalem and told these men of the good hand of God upon him and his intention to start the work, they immediately responded with the words in verse 18, "Let us rise up and build." The literal phrase, "let us rise up and build," really is a command. And here were men who were demanding to be allowed to play a part in this work for God. They were anxious to get to the wall. They were anxious to start the work. They immediately responded with this desire for the work of God. It's almost as if they're urging Nehemiah, "Let us get to the task that lies before us." There's the desire that they expressed, but there's also the determination that they exhibited. Throughout Nehemiah chapter 3, it's recorded that the men of Jerusalem and these other men who came from other places, they repaired the walls and the gates. That's a word that crops up time and time again in chapter 3. It's a very interesting word. You have it in our text in verse 28. "From above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house." And that word "repaired" appears numerous times in the chapter, and it's translated numerous ways in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 19 and verse 16, it's translated by the phrase "laid hold," where the angels were bringing Lot and his wife out of Sodom, and they were lingering, and the angels laid hold on them. And the idea behind the phrase, or behind the word, is that they took a very firm grip of Lot and his wife, and they brought them forth. It was something they were determined to do. In Genesis 47 and verse 20, it's translated by the word "prevailed." The famine prevailed. It was something that continued. It was a biting famine. It took a grip of the land, and it prevailed for those many months. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 33, it's translated by the English word "urgent." Something that's very pressing. Something that can't wait. Something that demands immediate attention. And the Numbers 13 and verse 20, the same Hebrew word is translated by the English word "courage." So you put all of those phrases together, it's clear that this word "repaired" that appears time and again in Nehemiah chapter 3 has the idea of earnestly prevailing and courageously continuing with a work. And when you apply that to the situation in Jerusalem, it indicates that the Jews who repaired the walls, the Jews who were busy restoring the gates of that city, were entirely dedicated to this particular cause. When it speaks of them repairing, we're not just to conjure up the idea in our minds that this was a slow, disinterested process that they were involved in. This was something these people put their whole heart and their body and their mind and their soul entirely into. It wasn't a half-hearted attempt to salve their conscience. It wasn't a shabby effort just to appease Nehemiah or some kind of slack work. These men saw the importance of the work, and so they were intensely interested in the work. It seems to me that the words of Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 could have served very well as their motto, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all of thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And it seems to me, as I read Nehemiah chapter 3 and highlight that little phrase, they repaired, that's the theme that appears time and again in the chapter. They put their hand to this work, and whatever their hand found to do, they did it with all of their might. They gave themselves sacrificially to the work of God. And of course, that's how it ought to be in our service for God. Let's not be slothful in whatever way we can serve the Lord. Let's serve Him with all of our hearts. Let's live for Christ with all of our hearts. Let's be urgent. Let's be courageous. Let's lay hold of this matter. Let's prevail with this matter. Let's work for God with all of our soul and all of our strength and all of the power that God gives me and gives us. But let me go a little further here. There's not only an emphasis on the intensity of the work, there's also an emphasis upon the individuality of the work. Four times we read that men repaired over against their own house. You have that in verse 10, verse 23, verse 28, and also verse 29. And if you add in the reference in verse 30, that a man repaired over by his own chamber. It seems he just lived in one room apartment kind of thing. But if you add in that reference, you have five cases here where men worked beside their own homes. You have it in verse 28, our text, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. And the thought here is not only did these men see the importance of the work, and not only were they intensely involved in the work, but they worked, and they worked beginning at home. They worked at their own houses. They paid particular attention to their own areas. They labored first in connection with their own families. Their interest in putting things in order in Jerusalem commenced with putting things in order that lay closest to them. And that's an interesting thought for us. Our work for God must begin at home. I firmly believe, as one commentator has said, a church is not stronger than its homes. And I think there's great merit in that statement. As the families of a church go, so the church goes. That's why our families are extremely important. That's why we ought to pray for our families. That's why we ought to take time at home with the Word of God. That's why we ought to be very careful and guard our homes, because as families go, so the church goes. And the making up of the wall of Jerusalem involved careful work at the houses of the men. And the furtherance of the gospel and the advance of the church and the defense of the faith demands careful work in all of our homes. And that truth comes again in verse 28. As I've mentioned, the horse gate is the eighth gate that we've looked at. It's located on the eastern part of the wall of Jerusalem. It's not far from the temple. And while there's just one verse devoted to it here in this chapter, it's a gate that's highly significant in the life and the history of Jerusalem. And as we come to this eighth gate and to this verse 28 tonight, there are three things about the horse gate that I really want to draw your attention to very carefully. First of all, let's notice the purpose of the horse gate. The eastern part of Jerusalem, this part of the wall where the horse gate was situated, could well be described as the royal or the regal part of the city. The king's house was in this vicinity. Verse 15 speaks of the king's garden there. Verse 16 makes reference to the king's sepulchres. And verse 19 deals with the king's armory. And so much around this area touched upon royal life. And that thought extends right up from the southern part of the wall, the southeastern part of the wall, right up the eastern part until we come to the horse gate. The Hebrew word translated horse in verse 28 can be used to describe the king's cavalry, or his own particular troop, or his own chariots. And the idea behind the horse gate here is that this was a military center where the king's horsemen lived and where they could prepare and leave for battle. Some commentators suggest it was an exercise ground for the king's horses, There's no evidence that there's an exercise ground here, but there's certainly the thought that the king's horses were situated around this particular area. It was a cavalry base, a centre that came into its own in a time of war, a place where trained men would be stationed and ready to move at the call of the trumpet, or when a call to arms was sounded in a time of danger. The fact that the term speaks of the king's cavalry suggests that these men were specially set apart to defend the king. And the fact that they're horsemen suggests that they were to rush into battle. They were to counter the enemy with tremendous speed. They were to fight for the king's cause and defend the king's crown whenever that particular need arose in the nation. The horse gate was associated with a royal warfare. And that truth is graphically illustrated for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 23 and to verse 15. This chapter has a parallel chapter in 2 Kings, but we'll stay with Chronicles' record of it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 23, these words describe for us the end of one of the greatest rebels ever to emerge in the land of Israel, a woman by the name of Athaliah. And Athaliah was very determined to destroy the royal family, the royal seed, that she determined that she would slaughter every one of them. She was a very cruel, bloodthirsty, unprincipled, godless woman. And for a time it seemed as if Athaliah was going to succeed in her purposes. In fact, in 2 Kings 11 and verse 3, you needn't turn to that reference, but it records there that she reigned over the land. Now, Athaliah was a wicked person, and she reigned over the land for a period of time. But Jehoiada had different plans. And shortly after this wicked woman had set herself up as the ruler, he moved against her. And he appointed Joash as king in her place. And despite her protests and her cries of treason, and that's how she cried whenever she heard the sound of the trumpet and the declaration being made that another king had been appointed, she began to cry out that it was treason. And treason, you have that thought in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 23. She looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. And this is a most remarkable crisis point in the history of Israel. But look at verse 15. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. And the horse gate became a place marked and noted as a place of tremendous victory. It was a place of an extremely important battle. And that really is in keeping with the whole thrust and the whole theme of the horse gate. It was a place of war, a place where men prepared for battle, where they rode out in defence of the city, where they went forward to fight for their king, where they engaged the enemy with the view of protecting and preserving their families, a vital gate for a vital guard in a vital city. And if any gate in the walls of Jerusalem spoke of warfare, it was the horse gate. And is there not a lesson for us there, as we think of ourselves as we live for God? If ever there was a need for God's people to engage in the good fight of faith, if ever there's a time where we need to repair the horse gate and be willing to launch out and to contend for God, is it not now? Is it not that we must fight this battle of the ages and earnestly contend for the faith? That's not that we fight for ourselves. It's not that we be contentious for the sake of being contentious. It's not that we rise up in opposition just to be seen of men. We fight this fight of faith for the glory of our God and for the defence of the gospel. And just as these men who were stationed at the horse gate were men especially linked to the king, and therefore especially fighting for the King. Is that not how it ought to be for us? We ought to rush on into this battle for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And the horse gate of spiritual warfare must be maintained and kept open at all times and at all costs. You know, when you think of that theme of the horse gate and a place where men could ride out into battle, the gate supposes an enemy. It supposes an enemy. The very fact that there was a king's cavalry, the very fact that there were men to ride out in the king's chariots, the very fact that there was somewhere noted in Jerusalem where the king's own troop were stationed suggests that there was a threat of attack. It suggests that there was an enemy to face down. And of course the enemy was real. And do we not face a real enemy in these times? A real enemy. You know, when I thought over the past weeks over the publicity and the propaganda that popery has received, with the death of one pope and the appointment of another, we really need to see afresh what popery really is. How destructive, how damning a system it is. A system of religion that deceives, that dupes, and worse still, a system that damns souls. And we've got to fight this battle for the Lord and earnestly contend for the faith. Popery has as its central act of worship the Mass, which denies and dishonors our King, our Christ. And it's important that we fight this good fight of faith. But not only let's concentrate our thoughts on popery, it's not the only false religion that there is. It's not the only enemy that we face in these days. False religion runs amok in the land, and worldliness is rampant in the country, and sin abounds without. And therefore, we've got to be earnestly engaged in a battle for the Lord. And what about the battle that we face within us? Not just without. That's almost the easier battle to fight, that which is without. What about the flesh? What about the devil's temptations? What about the encroachments of the world within our own lives? We've got to maintain a horse gate where we can give ourselves to this battle. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to fight the good fight. That's why he tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier. That's why he tells the church at Ephesus, put on the whole armour of God, because Paul realized there was an enemy. And this horse gate supposes an enemy. It also suggests a swift response in times of need. These men, either on horseback or in chariot, were to go rapidly when there was a time of crisis. As soon as there was a danger, they were to rush to the fight. And we need to speed when we're fighting with sin. If we let sin get a foothold, maybe a secret sin, maybe a presumptuous sin, maybe some sin that seems to be a minor thing to us, and we let it come in, we let it encroach itself upon us, before long we will be entangled in that sin. Christian, we can't afford to be slow when it comes to battling with the devil. If we're slow, the sin will get a foothold. It has to be to the fight at once with the enemy of our souls. The gate also supposes a great love for the King. These men were involved in the King's business. We take the horse, or the word horse there, to infer the King's own troop. These men were charged with defending the King. His interest was their interest. His command was their command. His desire became their desire. And their loyalty and their love and their labour was not for themselves. It was for their King. And they were charged with contending for him and seeking to defend his realm. And who must we fight for but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. His love for us, not so much our love for him, but his love for us. And of course that will translate into our love for the Saviour. And when sin comes, and when we're faced with the enemy of our souls, let's remember this. The honour of Christ is at stake. We've got to fight for him. We've got to take up the battle for the Lord and seek to win for Jesus' glory. That's where our loyalties ought to lie, to Christ, the King of Kings. And so there's a gate here in the wall of Jerusalem that has this name and this purpose, that the king's horses, with the king's troop, the king's soldiers could go to battle and wage war for him. And may God give us strength to do the very same thing in these days. And let me say something secondly about the peril at the horse gate. The horse gate was not only a place of great battles and great victories, it was also a place associated with great backsliding and with awful apostasy. I want you to follow me very carefully here. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, those who would become kings of Israel, leaders in the nation, were commanded not to multiply horses to themselves. They were not either to go to Egypt in order to multiply horses for themselves. And the Lord gave a very distinct ruling at that time, before Israel ever entered into the promised land, before they ever crossed the river Jordan to take up their inheritance. God gave them this word. The king was not only to know the law of God, but he was not to multiply horses, and he was not to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses either. In other words, while the king was permitted to have horses and permitted to have a cavalry and his own chariots, they were not to have vast numbers of them. They were not to trust in them. They were not to depend in their horses or in their chariots or in their soldiers, but they were to trust in the Lord. Now what did Solomon do when Solomon became the king? Well, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28. And you have these words that are striking considering the command in Deuteronomy chapter 17. 1 Kings 10 verse 28. Solomon, of course, a very wealthy man, and he can command men to go out across the world and bring him back whatever he desires. And look at verse 28. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn, and king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. The very thing that God said he ought not to do, was to bring the horses out of Egypt, was the very thing that Solomon did. But not only that, there are other references in Solomon's life, in the record of Solomon's life, that teach that he had 40,000 stalls for horses and for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. I want you to think on this very carefully. Solomon hears this word from God that he's not to go to Egypt to bring horses. He's not to multiply horses to himself. And the idea has to be he's not to trust in himself. But when Solomon becomes the king, he sends to Egypt and he brings the horses out of Egypt. And before long, he has 40,000 stalls of horses and for his chariots, and he has 12,000 horsemen. Solomon disobeyed the Lord. In fact, some commentators are of the opinion that Solomon named this horse gate because of the vast number of horses he had. Now that's speculation. I can't be sure whether that's true or not. But one thing is clear. This man disobeyed the Lord. His heart was lifted up and his horses became his pride. One of the first steps in a sequence of steps that took Solomon away from the Lord. Not only did he multiply himself horses, he multiplied to himself wives as well. He was a disobedient man. But it doesn't stop there. That was Solomon's personal disobedience. But there's an additional sin connected with this gate. Look at 2 Kings 23 and verse 11. 2 Kings 23 and verse 11. And you have this reference. Second Kings 23 and verse 11. Josiah has the book of God read, and of course he realizes what has been taking place in the nation about the sin that's been taking place. And this chapter is a chapter really of reform, chapter of revival. Verse 11, it says, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The horses, he took away, Josiah took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun. And the reference here is that there were men at this time who brought horses in through the horse gate, and they offered them as sacrifices to the sun. Now, if Solomon's disobedience was personal disobedience, this disobedience was public disobedience. And on both accounts, the horse gate was associated with rebellion and with idolatry and with sin against the Lord. They misused the horse gate. They turned away from God. They began to lean on their own understanding, and they trusted themselves to their own innovations. Solomon, on one hand, multiplying horses to himself, returning into Egypt, disobeying God. These other kings bringing in the horses to offer them as sacrifices to the sun. On both accounts, there's disobedience to the Lord. And there's a danger for the Christian. We are so prone to disobey the Lord and live our lives our own way. So prone to take his law and just cast it to the side. We put ourselves on what we want in life before God and what God says is right for our lives. And it amounts to spiritual idolatry, where we put ourselves, our own interests, our own desires before the Lord. We do our own thing. We think we know what's best. We dismiss his word and we please ourselves. And it's possible for the Christian to fall into that kind of snare. Look at Lot when he was separating from his uncle Abraham and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. It looked like the well-watered plains of Egypt. That's what he remembered. Like the garden of the Lord. And he pitched his tent in that direction. Look at Samson. He set his eye and set his love upon Delilah, and she pleased him, and he argued that he ought to have her, even though it was not in accordance with God's will. Look at David. He had his eye on Bathsheba. He pleased himself and sinned against the Lord. And even at the horse gate, a place that had known tremendous victory, now became a place of tragic disobedience. And places of past victory for the Christian can become places of deep sin. Now that's especially so when we know some measure of blessing and some success in our walk with God. That's when we can be off guard. That's when we can lose sight of the fact that we've ought to be very careful in our obedience to God's word. And the Christian is never in greater danger than when he thinks himself to be safe. Just repeat that. He's never in greater danger than when he thinks himself to be safe. We are inclined to be filled with pride. We are inclined to think we know what's best. We're inclined to think, foolishly as it is, but we're inclined to think that we are almost invincible, almost untouchable, almost unassailable, and we push God to the back, and we begin to idolize ourselves. Maybe we have had some victory over sin in the past. Maybe we've gained some triumph in our life, some measure of blessing, and we think to ourselves, well, didn't we do well there? And instead of trusting the Lord, we begin to trust in our own horses. We begin to trust in our own chariots, in our own power, in our own strength. And we idolize ourselves. And we disobey God. And that's a peril we must all avoid at all costs. For it dishonors the Lord. And it leads to all other kinds of sins. It's good to remember that without God we can do nothing. We must not trust in the arm of the flesh. That's what Solomon did. And he multiplied those horses, you know, it's almost as if he's saying, I don't need the Lord. I have 40,000 horses. I have 12,000 horsemen. I have chariots in great number. And look what happened to Solomon when he had that kind of thinking in his mind. He testifies in Ecclesiastes that all the things he had lived for without God were vanity and vexation of spirit. Christian, let us learn never to depend on our own strength. Let us learn never to depend on our own strategy. Let us learn never to look within ourselves for victory over sin. We cannot fight in our own strength and gain the day. We need to constantly look to the Lord. Maybe tonight I'm speaking to someone and that's how it's been with you. You've been trusting yourself. And while you've known some measure of blessing, some measure of help in days gone by, now you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. And you're finding it doesn't work. We can't live in the strength of the flesh. And there's a peril. A peril we must be very careful of. It's true of our church, it's true of our province, especially in times when we've known some measure of blessing. Let's not think we've arrived. Let's not think that somehow or other we've managed it by ourselves. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. And let's be careful at the horse gate. Fight the good fight of faith, but fight it in the strength of Jesus Christ the King. Let me say something lastly about the promise regarding the horse gate. The majority of references regarding the horse gate are found in the historical books of the Bible. You have them mentioned there in Kings and Chronicles and of course this book of Nehemiah. But it's also mentioned in Jeremiah. And I want you to turn to that reference before we close tonight. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 37. And of course Jeremiah writes this before Jerusalem is taken by the Babylonians. So he's writing before the horse gate is destroyed. He's writing it before the enemies come in and cause so much havoc. And he speaks there in verse 40. We'll just read the last verse of the chapter. Verse 40 of Jeremiah 31. And here's a promise that God is giving to Israel and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields, unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now there's a promise. And remember, Jeremiah is writing here before the Babylonians come in, and he's seeking to turn the people away from their sin, but they refused his word, and as a result of them refusing Jeremiah's message and returning to the Lord, the enemy comes in and destroys the city. But there's a promise here. A promise that the horse gate would be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. And the promise was that though the walls and the city would be taken, they would be rebuilt. They would be repaired. The work would be finished. And there would be a blessing for them. And that happened, of course, in Nehemiah's day. God's word is true. And even though this gate and the other gates were destroyed, and even though the wall and the city was attacked by the enemy, there was restoration. And the restoration was promised by the Lord. But the promise goes further than that. It speaks in verse 40 there, it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. God's promise of blessing for his people is a promise that is forever. I was greatly struck tonight when I read the comments of John Calvin on this passage of scripture. Calvin said this: this passage teaches us that the church will be perpetual, and that though God may permit it to be terribly shaken and tossed here and there, there will yet be ever some seed remaining as long as the sun and the moon shall shine in the heavens, and the order of nature shall continue, so that all the elements, everything we see with our eyes, bear evidence to the perpetuity of the church, even that it will ever continue. For though Satan and all the world daily threaten its ruin, yet the Lord will in a wonderful manner preserve it to the end, so that it will never perish. The promise of God for the church of Jesus Christ is a promise forever. And that ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage our hearts. It's the same truth that Christ speaks of in the New Testament: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jeremiah had this word, and it especially mentions the horse gate. It shall be built, there shall be joy, and it shall be forever. And Christian, the Lord has a blessing and a promise for the church. A promise of blessing. And although it's sealed, and although it's assaulted, and although it's threatened, and although it's targeted, and although it's attacked, generation after generation, the church of Jesus Christ will march on. And may God encourage our hearts with that thought. It marches on as we fight for God. And as it marches, we fight. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war. Let's not give up in the battle that God has called us to. We've got to fight until our dying day, and then we can lay down the weapons of our warfare, and we can enter into that eternal rest and be with Christ our King forevermore. The horse gate was repaired. Let's fight for the Lord. Take up the cause of Christ and earnestly contend for the faith, for the glory of Jesus' name. We're going to get down to prayer. Our time is well on tonight, and let's seek the Lord. Let's pray that God will visit with us and bless us. Remember these matters for prayer that we've mentioned already, that God would come and put his hand upon those who are not well.